Well, we come to the final message that we started a couple weeks ago. Brian started the title of the message being the presidential campaign and the church. He preached from 1 Timothy 2 on prayer, our responsibility to pray as God's people for those in authority. Last week, we looked at Psalm 146, that our hope is not to be in men, but in God. And we looked at basically a theology of God and where our hope should be lying on, really preparing our hearts to embrace what would happen this week on Tuesday. And then today we have the final message, which is focusing particularly on piety or holy living, living a transformed life before a watching world. And the question, the title that I have for our morning's message is literally living in an ungodly world. It is no surprise that that's where we're at. Our world is in trouble. As a matter of fact, MacArthur said that the Titanic is sinking. And we just wanted to delay enough so that we can rescue more people. That is our desire. The Titanic is sinking, and one of my concerns about this presidential election that happened is that, as I was talking with Jacob this week, it seems like people are like, oh, and particularly Christians at large who label themselves this way, oh, so we have Donald Trump, okay, great. We have everybody we want in office, whatever we want, great, everything's going to be perfect. Now we can continue to live our indifferent life, our life of satisfying self, and maybe for the next 4 years, we'll be okay. And my concern is that, no, we're not going to be okay. We have no idea what's going to happen. We have no idea what God has in store for us in this nation. If indeed God has given us, quote, a reprieve during this time, then that all ought to more in our own hearts heighten the awareness of our responsibility that we have by God to continue to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. No longer setting for indifference, no longer setting for leisure and just being entertained. No longer loving the things of this world, but rather seeing what is at stake. And we who have the answer, the gospel of Jesus Christ, can make a huge difference in our community. How are we to live in an ungodly world? Well, Titus, in our passage this morning, says that as Paul writing to this man Titus, he says the basic is this simple. Live a holy, transformed life and preach the gospel. There is no church growth techniques. He doesn't say, you know, you want to impact people with the gospel, just buy a bunch of pizzas, have them at your church, and you'll be okay with that. That's not what he's saying. Not only is he saying, let's feed everybody, let's take care of all the needs that are around here, let's get political. You wouldn't see that in this passage. What you see is live your life in such a way that it demonstrates that you truly have been transformed by the gospel you profess to believe. Sometimes some would say that the way this world is going to change is by protesting, by political activism, by reforming society. And often when you press some of those things, if you go to the furthest extent of their thinking, usually, not always, but usually it's this. The reason we want that is because we want my life easier. I still want to have all the things that I want to enjoy for me. Not considering what is at stake before us in this world. And so then we make laws that govern behavior but do not transform heart. And nothing is wrong with being involved in politics, but if that really becomes the priority of the church, then those who we are trying to win with the gospel of Jesus Christ usually and most often become the enemy. we don't see them as a mission field. We see them as there's that bad person that's doing this bad thing, that believes this bad way, and I am angry at that person. Well, Paul helps us in Titus to understand how we ought to live in this ungodly world. He helps us to understand that our desire and goal is to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ before this world. He's writing to a young man who is a pastor. And he's given him responsibilities. Very quick letter. You can read this within 10 minutes. Fast read. Awesome letter. His goal is be zealous for good works. Not that those good works are going to be the means by which you're saved. He's talking to believers. He said, be zealous in doing good, applying the truths of God's word to your life. That's how we are going to impact this society. Believers who display the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One writer said this, as this passage in Titus and many others in the New Testament make clear, we must not become so engulfed in trying to force social behaviors to conform to our standards that we become enemies of those who the Lord has called us to win to himself. We must reject sin and never compromise God's standard of righteousness. But we also must never engage in defamation or denigration of the lost sinners who make up our corrupt culture. When Christians become political, sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. Love that. And that's usually what happens. When you start getting involved in certain things, you start to see people, sinners doing sinful things. And what happens in your heart? Yeah, there's a righteous indignation at times. But often, it's like, oh man, if truth be told, we would say, I wish this person never existed. I wish they were dead. I wish they were removed. You know, if that person died that way, do you know what would happen? If they've never repented, they would perish in hell forever. And that's the thinking that happens when the church's priorities are not what God's priorities. When it becomes a social reform of people and laws just to regulate life rather than true transformation of the heart. And so we come to Titus chapter 3. You say, why the book of Titus? Because of the people in which whom Titus was pastoring. Titus was a pastor of Crete. Crete was the largest island of the Mediterranean Sea, about 600 miles long, 35 miles wide at its widest point. It was captured by the Romans in 68 to 66 BC, where it became a Roman province. Titus, according to chapter 1, verse 5, was to go to this area, as he was left there by Paul, to be able to establish biblical churches, appoint elders in these churches, so that these churches are led by biblically qualified men. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Then he gives the qualifications of elders. This is what you need to look for in the men who will lead the church. Then he spends in chapter 2 exhorting how believers are to treat one another. All different ages, older men, older women, younger women, young men. And then he concludes in chapter 3 with living a transformed life before this dying world. One of the issues is that the people in which Titus was ministering to were known as the Cretans. Cretans had a horrible reputation from all people around the known world. The ancient world spoke of the three most evil seas, the Cretans, the Cilicians, and the Cappadocians. They were known for a people of excess. They lacked nothing. They had everything. They were a very wealthy area. And yet they were not content. They wanted more and more and more. And what happens with a society that has everything? They want more and more. You get what we have today. As we were, again, I was talking to Jacob this week, I said, you know, if and he's really taught me more of this as we keep going back and forth in our conversations. You know, if people had to wonder where their food's going to come every day, like it was less than 100 years ago, they had to actually work hard to get it out, you know, and really toil the ground. If people had to do that, they wouldn't have time to sit around and contemplate whether or not they are a male or female. The reason we have that problem is because we live in a society of tonness. We just have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of stuff, a lot of time, a lot of entertainment, and all we can sit there and think about is me. What can I get? Well, this was the Cretans. They had everything and they wanted more. They were famed for drunkenness, being extremely rude, only thinking of themselves, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. Their greed became a proverb. One historical writer said, on account of their innate greed, they lived in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feuding and civil strife. And you will hardly find anywhere character more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. So notorious for their lying and deception and cheating that the Greeks formed a verb to Cretanize, which meant to lie and to cheat. Imagine that. That is how you are known for. That is the people that you live amongst. And Paul left Titus there for the express purpose of not reforming new laws, not picketing a Rome, not protesting, but rather to establish biblical churches that will bring the transforming gospel in this culture to do the work that only God can do. And that is change lives, not for now, but for all of eternity. It was this kind of society and political government that Paul tells Titus to go and convert them by preaching and living the gospel. And so as we look at this passage, this is our mandate as well. This is Titus is a letter that is referred to as a pastoral letter. There's three of them. It's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. These are specifically instructions given to pastors for their churches. As men, one of the things that we spend time doing, both elders and our Ironmen, is we read these over and over again so that we will be reminded of what our purpose is as a church. Well, Titus was written, Paul wrote Titus this letter to remind him of the things that believers are to be about. And here he comes in at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and he says, remind them. All of a sudden, he gives him a command, and this command extends to all the rest of the 8 verses. This is what he wants God's people to remember, because it is in remembering this that your life will be used radically to transform the society in which you live. In order to honor God in this ungodly society, there are 3 reminders that are necessary to advance the gospel so that true transformation happens in our community and in a society in which we live. three reminders that are given here in this passage. First is to remember your obligation to society, verses 1 and 2. Second, remember your salvation from God. Third, remember your purpose on earth. Remember your obligation to society. Remember your salvation from God, verses 3 to 7. And remember your purpose on earth. Christians need to be reminded that God expects them to fulfill their part in secular society. This is why he commands them, remind them. As I said, it governs all the rest of the exhortations in this passage. The believers already know these truths. But tell me, how often do we forget? Do you remember last week's message? Do you remember the week before that? How about a month ago? So now we're stretching it. How about 2 months ago? I mean, sometimes you preach regularly through many passages that you forget. What did I just preach last week? Where was I at? Especially when you jump around in different sections. Yeah, I did preach that already. I mean, even for me, you forget. And so that's why it's good to be reminded. Pastors are always reminding their people what they already know. That's what we're called to do. We're reminding each other of what we're called to do. And this is what he's supposed to do. Christians are not exempt from responsibilities in society, especially towards one's own government and unbelievers. In these verses, Paul outlines seven responsibilities for the believer in really rapid fire motion. Two of them towards government, and five towards fellow mankind. Though this is important, it is necessary, and there is, like I said, we will go through these very fast. I want you to note something in your Bible. There are two verses that deal with our obligations to society. And from verses 3 to verse 7, deal with how God saved you and me. Tell me, what is the importance there? The gospel that transformed your life must impact how you live in society. He will do this again. He did this even before in chapter 2, where he gives several commands to older men, older women, and young men and young women, and bond servants and masters. And then he displays for them the motive behind that. The gospel has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and guided lives in this present age. The gospel not only impacts our eternity, it also should impact our life here on earth. It must change not only our hearts, but our lives and the way which we respond, in this case, to civil authorities. See, when a believer out of worship to God lives in obedience to the human authorities placed over him, this gives credible opportunities for gospel witness. But the opposite is also true. When those who claim Christ are horrible citizens, the last thing somebody sees that life and says, "Are you kidding me? That's what Christianity does? I don't want any part of that." As a citizen of this country, you have responsibilities to the government. There are two specific responsibilities. I'm going to basically put them together because they're related. Notice what it says in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Paul is speaking here about government officials, secular leaders, those in authority over us. Again, remember, this is Rome. And more likely during this time, we're seeing a transition during the Caesars. Nero is coming up. And he says to them to be submissive, to continually be submissive. Subject yourself to these authorities willingly. The term submissive is a term that was used in classical literature referring to a military rank of soldiers arranging themselves under the leadership of their commander. As Christians, therefore, it is our responsibility as well in our society to be submissive to those in authority over us. So, well, how does one submit to rulers and authorities? By obeying them. By obeying them. So it's good to talk about submission, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And then you say, oh, I got to obey them? Oh, what if I don't agree? Then it really wouldn't be submission, would it? Submission and obedience go hand in hand. You can't say you are submitting if you're not obeying them. God calls for believers to submit in obedience to governing authorities. Exception, the only exception that we have in Scripture is that if these governing authorities, those who are over us, ask us to do something that is contrary to the Word of God. At that point, you would have to, with the apostles, also say, it is better for me to obey God than man. And you know, people have done that. Believers have done that even in our time. And usually they're surprised when they have to bear the consequence of that. They believe that if I do that right, then God's going to reward me and I'm going to be okay. No, that might not be that might not even be right. You have to prepare when you are submitting to authorities or when you refuse to submit to authorities because of biblical truth and conviction that they're asking you to contradict. You have to be willing and ready to receive the consequences for that as well. Outside of this, this exception, our Christian lives should be exemplary citizens in our society. We must submit and obey because God placed them in that position. Go with me real quick to Romans chapter 1, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Paul transitions in his letter from showing the glories of the gospel in the first 11 chapters. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he gives exhortations for the believers. One of those is dealing how believers are to respond to those in authority, governing authorities. And in chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God placed them there. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, whether it would be from the authorities itself, but also from God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Not only that, not only are we to submit and obey because God placed them there, we also to submit and obey because this is God's will for us as Christians in this society in which we live. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the context of Peter, remember, Peter is writing during the Nerean persecution. Nero is slaughtering Christians. And these are the government authorities that he's telling the believers, hey, because you're a Christian, does not exempt you from obeying what God has placed over you. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Why? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It again, it is your life that is going to be commendable as you submit to those authorities. Why? You submit because God placed them there. You submit because this is God's will for believers. But ultimately, the gospel is either commended or discredited by your life. Now, we can go into a lot of detail as far as what that looks like. Time permits that. But just to mention a few things, you submit to the authorities, both local and national laws. You submit to city codes. You handle business transactions well. You drive according to traffic laws. You pay employers according to governmental regulations. You pay taxes according to the law, to the city, to the state, or to the nation at large. That is submission. But man, that's restricting me. I don't like that. Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. And I tell you what, Caesar at that time was using taxes to slaughter children. He was. And he did not say, protest that. He did not say, keep that to yourself. If your taxes are not being used wisely, then you can just do whatever you want with that. No. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. This is what Paul is telling Titus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and do that by obeying them. That is our responsibility before those who are our authorities. When we don't do that, when we are the ones who are instigating, you've seen this before in the news where you would have these violent protestings where Christians would actually take the life of a government official. What does that do for your testimony as a Christian in your job? That's like horrible. You don't even want to like name the name of Christ. Why? Because you're like, you know what it's been tainted as already. But when we apply these truths to our lives, when we need to remember that we are to submit to those in authority. But we also have a part to play with those who are unbelievers. As citizens of this country, you have a responsibility not only to civil authorities, but also to unbelievers. And he says here in verse 1, be ready for every good work. Speaking here of a Christ-honoring citizen that is prepared to do good for the benefit of others, no matter what the circumstance is. You know, historically, it used to be that Christians were the first ones hired by employers. Because they knew that a Christian would work hard. They knew that a Christian would conduct themselves honest, and they would go above and beyond even what was required of them. Why? Because they knew that a Christian was working for Christ. Not for them. Now these days, though, it's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. I remember working in a warehouse. It was a seasonal job. And there were temporary employees. I was one of them. And there was others that were joining me. College students. They would call themselves Christian college students that were part of this job. The hardest ones and the laziest people were these students. They were lazy. They were horrible workers. They only got the job as minimally as they can do it. If I can just do the basic job and then just leave it at that, I'm okay with that. As long as I get paid for it, I'm okay. They were horrible workers. There were also some other employees there who had been some refugees, some Muslim refugees. And you know what they saw? That. And I can remember having a conversation with one of them about the Lord. And they would say, if this is how a Christian works, like these guys, I don't want anything to do with that. I was like, wow. Wow. Really? You need to be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. And then he also says, rapid fire, speak evil of no one. That is referring to cursing, slandering, or treating someone with disdain. In the Greek, from the Greek term, we get our English term, blasphemy from. This would apply even to unbelievers who are the most hostile to God's word. It's talking about speaking about other people in a disrespectful way that demeans them, especially with the intent of casting a negative light on that person to others. In other words, you're just destroying their character before other people. And here he says, speak evil of no one. Now, again, there are some exceptions, but I'm not going to preach those exceptions. I'm preaching what is here before us, because you can go through all the, you know, yes, we're not saying that you're accepting all kinds of evil. We're not even saying that you don't speak out. But here, he is painting the picture of what a model Christian citizen looks like. And that has to do, one, with being ready for every good work, speaking evil of no one, and then also avoiding quarrel. Stating it positively means to be friendly and peaceful to the lost, instead of belligerent and constantly fighting against them and opposing them. There is as I said earlier, there's a temptation to get angry with people whom we should be reaching with the gospel because of what they believe or how they behave. And it's really easy to see that that's the enemy. That's a person who, apart from the grace of God, as Titus will go to in verse 3, you too would be there. A Christian must mimic Christ's general love for the lost instead of fighting them and getting bitter at them. Then he says, number 4, be gentle, be gentle. Idea there is a forbearing in the way that would treat unbelievers. One pastor called it a sweet reasonableness. An attitude that does not hold grudges but always gives others the benefit of any doubt. Be gentle. And then he says finally, show perfect courtesy to all people. Be considerate for all people. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It involves meekness and mildness, a patient trust in God in the most difficult circumstances. Here, this attitude is directed particularly to unsaved believers. Now, when as a pastor I'm studying passages like this, you see these are things that are normally referred to as lists. And you're like, how are you supposed to preach that? You just go through the list? Well, yeah, basically you just go through the list and you explain it and move on. Because we're going to get another list here in verse 3. But what Paul is telling Titus, and Titus is supposed to say to the believers, he says, your life says what you believe and whom you believe. One writer says this, as followers and imitators of Jesus Christ, our calling is not to fight for our rights or privileges against the ungodly. Rather, as we live in this corrupt world in subjection and obedience to human authorities, doing good deeds, maligning no one, and being uncontentious, gentle, and meek, we will thereby demonstrate the gracious power of God to transform sinners and make them like Himself. That's the whole point. Not because we were getting what we want, not because we are stopping certain things. You are seeing a model citizen that first and foremost must be displayed in a believer's life. When you remember your obligations to society, you're more alert of how you are adorning the gospel before the lost and unbelieving world. And as I said earlier, this gives a credible testimony of the transforming power of the gospel in your life. The second reminder, you need to remember your salvation from God. You need to remember your salvation from God. If you sat there and you looked at this list and you're like, and maybe you're convicted about it and you're like, but man, I don't want to do that. This person over here doesn't do that. I mean, do I really need to do that? Sometimes you might even see this list and you might think, well, this is just a bunch of moral things that we're supposed to be doing. It's devoid of gospel motivation. No, this is exactly where Paul goes to. What motivates a true, exemplary, godly citizen is remembering where your salvation came from. When you attempted to be self-righteous, to look at the unbelieving world and get angry at the media or retail stores or movie stars or political leaders, God says here, you need to be reminded who you were before Christ. You need to remember that salvation is a total work and completely work of God. If God saved you, He can save and transform their lives as well. And so in verses 3 to 7, there are two major parts. Your life before Christ, verse 3, and then in verses 4 to 7 is your life under sovereign grace. Let's look at your life before Christ. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Did you see that? This is your life before Christ. Then you say, well, I'm homeschooled. What does that have to do with anything? This is you. Right now, if you haven't repented. This is all people apart from Christ. So, well, I'm a kid. Yes. That's you. I'm a grown adult. Yes, that's you too. This is all of us apart from God changing our hearts. And though you may not think you were like this, maybe you have not acted out completely in its fullest extent some of these things. God says everybody's life is like this before Christ comes in and changes your heart and gives you new life. New life. Notice how he describes our life. It says you were foolish. That is, you were without spiritual understanding. He's not talking here about education. You can have the highest education, a PhD, and still be foolish. It's not talking about that. It's talking about you could not comprehend and understand what God says in His Word. You were spiritually discerned. You could not see it. And because you could not see it, not only were you foolish in your thinking, this also appeared in your living. You ever thought about that? You look back at your life and you're like, I mean, we should talk about this. That was such a foolish thing I did when I was young. Right, parents? And then you warn your kids and they're like, that's not going to happen to me. Right? And then I was like, oh, I should have listened to you. Yeah. But that's exactly what we're talking about. We were foolish. Foolish people do foolish things. We were disobedient. It means exactly that. You were unable and unwilling to submit to God's word and authority over your life. You prided yourself and you told yourself that nobody tells me what to do. I am the man of my own life. I control my own destiny. But the scripture says otherwise. Scripture says, no, that's not freedom. That's slavery. Slavery to your sin. And he will say that here in a little bit. You were the king of your own life. But because you were foolish, you didn't know that you were a slave actually to sin. You bowed the knee to sin. You could not help but do is sin. You're disobedient. You're led astray by all kinds of philosophy and doctrine. You looked at worldviews and you said, wow, you know, here's a guy and here's a girl. How do you mix that? You know how you mix that? You're led astray in your thinking. That's how you mix it. A person, apart from Christ, will not see that clearly. God's design of genders. And the word led astray is in the passive. That means you were led astray by others. Others easily persuaded you to believe their things. You can see it on Facebook. I just scan through some of the things and you're like, what? I knew this person. Look what they're believing now. What is going on here? You follow the crowd. You were influenced by the media and the media's worldview. You were also slave to various passions and pleasures. That is to say, you acted out completely and totally in service to your own desires. Sin was your master. And though you may not have seen it like that, and though you may have think that it was freedom, it's not. The ball and chain were only tightening and getting bigger. You acted in total submission to whatever brought you pleasure at the expense even of others. And you can sit back and you can, if you recall your life before Christ, oh yeah, I remember that. Some of you young kids might not be there. But God says, you're there now. Because passing our days in malice and envy, that is spending your life with a mean-spirited, only looking out for yourself. You had a vicious attitude, whether it would be clamming up and not saying anything and stewing in your heart and just being like, and then all of a sudden somebody does something, it's like, bam, and it explodes. Either climbing up or blowing up. You were never satisfied with what you have, and you continually want more and more and more. And then he concludes with this. He says, you're hated by others and hating one another. It affects your relationships. Your relationships, and often the relationships that are the most closest to you. Because you didn't get what you want, others hated being around you. They didn't like hanging out with you. Because you didn't get what you want, you loathed others because you envied what they had. And you wanted that. How come I don't get to have that? As a result, you alienate all relationships and you find yourself, as one author said, in the most loneliest place. See, your sin affected everything. This is who we were. And we can, if we wanted to, we could just stop there and continue to go through other passages and explain this further. We've done that from Ephesians, from Romans 3. But here he's saying this because he's saying the reason why you ought to be a model godly citizen is because you were like them as well. But for the grace of God, friends, therefore live like this. Your relationship with God was foolish, disobedient, and deceived. Your relationship with self was, well, you were slave to your sinful desires. Your relationship with others was ill will, longing for what is not yours, and hating others. And again, this is a description of one's life before Christ. This is who you are. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is who you are today, right now. As I said, it applies to everybody. Homeschoolers, kids that grow up in Christian homes, adults who grow up in churches, to pastors' kids, to deacons' kids, to, quote, good people. It impacts public school kids. It doesn't matter. This transcends all of time, every place, every person, everywhere. This is who we were. And apart from turning from our sin and trusting in Christ, this applies to you. And if a person dies in that condition, they die and they are condemned for all eternity in hell. You know why Paul tells Titus to remind them of who they were? Because it humbles us. It takes us out of the picture and we see with clear eyes the mission field rather than the enemy. When you remember your life before Christ, cultivate humility and gratitude that God and Christ Jesus does not treat us like the way we do sometimes to the unbelieving world. If you're here this morning and you have not repented, you have not trusted in Christ's work to save you, which we will go by rather quickly, I beg you to turn to God now. Call upon Him to have mercy upon your soul. Because if you don't, this is your life in misery, not only here, but for all eternity. Remember your salvation from God, your life before Christ, and then He does something marvelous. Marvelous. He presents your life under sovereign grace. This is who you were. This is who I was. I lived like this. And then He says, let me tell you what the Trinity did on your behalf. Verse 3, we are all actively participants in it. In verses 4 through 7, we are recipients of this grace. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are displayed before us. And He says, you did nothing to earn your salvation. You did not deserve it. But that's why it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. The whole Trinity is involved in saving you. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation. And He tells us in verse 4 that God the Father initiated your salvation. Notice the contrast. He says there in verse 4, but when the goodness of goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Here He's talking about God the Father, and there's a contrast. In contrast to who you were, let me tell you what the Godhead has done. He was motivated by goodness, not by you, but by His goodness and loving kindness. His design, His plan was the sending of His Son to appear. That was, as Brian reminded us a couple weeks ago, that was not God's plan B. Oh, they sinned. Man, I got to think about how to fix this. That was His plan A. That His Son would come as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. What we could not do on our own to make ourselves right with God, God intervened on our behalf through Christ. He appeared. He sent His Son. Is motivated by the goodness and loving kindness of our God. God the Father initiated your salvation. God the Holy Spirit produced your salvation. Verses 5 and 6, he says there, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How did God save us? By the Holy Spirit's work through the preaching of his word. He says, not because of works done in righteousness. The idea there is that the good things that I am doing to earn my favor with God and therefore my salvation with God. He says, not by that. You can never do that. You're still in verse 3. He does it according to his own mercy. Speaks of his kindness and concern for someone in need. Paul says that about himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. When a person sees you at work, at school, wherever you at, do they see, wow, God saved you? Then he can save me. That's what Paul says. That's what he was like. God saved you? Yes, by his mercy. Instead of giving us what we deserve, he withheld our judgment, satisfied it in Christ. But how does the Holy Spirit do this? By the washing of regeneration and renewal. The Holy Spirit produces it in our lives. He makes us alive. Now, we've had a great discussion about this in John chapter 3 when we went through John chapter 3. We talked about regeneration. Regeneration. How God makes a sinner alive. And Jesus in John chapter 3 was talking to Nicodemus. You remember that? And Nicodemus, who was the qualified teacher of the time, Jesus tells him, you must be born again. That wasn't a command. He wasn't telling Nicodemus, right now you need to make yourself born again by believing in me. No. In the original, it says, it is necessary that you are born from above. That's what he was saying. God must act in your dead life to produce new life. And that therefore leads to repentance and faith, not the other way around. And it is the Holy Spirit who does that. He washed away our sins and spiritual decay. He made us alive. As Steve Lawson would say, the life of God and the soul of man came and made us alive. But not only that, notice the result of regeneration is a new life comes from the new birth through the Word of God, which equips us, it renews us, it gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And he even says in verse 6, whom he poured out richly. God wasn't stingy. You have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever have right now. So what does it say in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit? That means to align yourself with the Word of God. That's what that means. You don't need any more of the Holy Spirit. You have it all. He's given to you richly. It's all there. He's all there. He doesn't come in little bite-sized pieces. He has given to you richly, abundantly, lavishly, without measure. That's why you and I are thoroughly equipped to make a gospel impact in this world around us. How do you do that? God the Son secured your salvation. Here we're coming to the end, and I understand the time, and so just give me a few more minutes. Verse 7, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Christ secured it by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. This is your salvation. And I would encourage you to go back and meditate on these verses. Think through them. Because Paul is saying here, the more you are aware of God's sovereign grace in your life, the more you will be well equipped to impact this world around you. That's what he's saying. You have to know this. You have to know this. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been made right by his grace, not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but we also, because of Christ, are heirs with Christ, and we have true hope. The hope that this world needs has been given to you and to me. This is why believers remember their salvation comes from God. It ought to humble us. It ought to produce a burden for us, for those who are lost, who don't have that yet. They're still in verse 3. And that ought to burden your heart to say, wow. And God has chosen you as his vessel to proclaim that good news, to rescue them from that. It'll depend on how you respond to civil authorities and to unbelievers. Finally, you need to remember your purpose on earth. Notice verse 8, summary version here. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those whom have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What good works he's talking about? Not only all the good works that he just listed in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, all of the book in Titus, but I would even say all of the pastoral letters, because they were all designed that way. But in particularly, most certainly, the work of preaching the gospel to the lost. It's a trustworthy statement. It's a summation of important things. That's when you see that, it signifies that what he is about to say is authoritative and worthy to be obeyed. And at the end, he says, our lives must match the one whom we profess to serve. You were saved for the purpose of doing good, and you were saved for the purpose of being a gospel influence in this time. You are here by design, not by mistake. You are here by God's sovereign purpose. MacArthur says this in closing in his book titled Why the Government Can't Save You, which is an excellent little book. I encourage you to get it. If all that is true of you, you will recognize that it is not your primary calling to change your culture, to reform the outward moral behavior and profess political conviction of those around you, or to remake society superficially according to some kind of evangelical Christian blueprint. Instead, you will constantly remember that the Lord has called you to be his witness before the lost and condemned world in which you now live. Such a mission is far more good and profitable to men than any amount of social and political activism. Such endeavor may renovate people's outward lives, but they cannot transform their hearts and bring them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The ultimate transformation will happen only as you and other faithful believers cheerfully perform your Christian duties, which includes submission to human authorities. Remember your previous lost condition and your current saved one, and then diligently maintain good works, works that are scripturally informed, empowered by the Holy Spirit to convert sinners and produce spiritual fruit. That's something that was well said and summarized here. How are we to live in this ungodly world? You need to remember your obligation to society. You're not exempt as a Christian. God has responsibilities for you to govern authorities, to the unsaved. You also need to remember your salvation. For when you get tempted to feel angry at the society that's acting the way society acts, you need to remember who you were before Christ and how God saved you. And thirdly, you need to remember your purpose on earth. is not so that you could have your best life now, but so that you can make much of Christ now and forever. That's how we live in an ungodly world. Father, thank you so much for your instructions from your word. So much could have been said, but I trust that as we've gone through this passage, that you would convict where conviction is needed, that you would correct where correction is needed, and that you would train us as your people to apply these truths rightly. For indeed, there is no greater joy than we have in this world than to display the transforming work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our lives, in this society, in this community, and in this world. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to honor you. May it be kept before our mind our responsibilities to society. May we know the salvation that we have that has come from you. And remember why we're here on earth. To display the glory of your Son so that he might be worshipped by your people. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.